Let me invite you again to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. And this morning, we are going to be meditating upon 1 Kings and chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we continue this pilgrimage through this portion of God's Word. And I normally have been just reading a portion of these chapters, as some of them have been longer. This chapter, though, is only 24 verses in length, and so I think we'll just read the entirety of it. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings and chapter 17, wherein the inspired author writes, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks again for your word, the word written and read, the word that comes forth from thy throne, carried forward by the inspired penman, and by the Spirit brought to us today in this generation. Oh God, help us to receive your word. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, for without it we will sit in darkness. By thy light, we shall see light. And so help us to understand the word, to treasure it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake, amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing this journey through 1 Kings. And last time in 1 Kings 16, we saw a list of five evil kings who ruled in Israel during the time when righteous King Asa was ruling in the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was that list of those kings, and the last one in the list was Ahab. And he's sort of either the apex of that list, or we might call him the nadir, the low point of that list. He was the most wicked king of all the kings, and that's saying a lot, who had risen to sit on the throne in Israel. In fact, it says of him in 1 Kings 16, 30, verse 30, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then it repeats that in verse 33. It says that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So he was, we said, I think last week, an overachiever in sin and in walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And we have also seen and noted several times how despite the depravity of those circumstances of those times, that the Lord never stopped. He never ceased sending forth his prophets. And a couple of times we've looked to 2 Kings 17, 13, and 14 that gives a summary of those days. And it talks about how the Lord continued to send his prophets, continued to call for repentance. And even in the previous chapter, chapter 16, we saw the ministry of one of those succession of prophets, a man named Jehu, the son of Hanani, who came to confront Baasha in his sin. Well, when we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to meet another one of the great prophets that were sent to Israel from God's heart of mercy for that sinful people. And this prophet was one of the greatest prophets in the history of all Israel. It was the man Elijah, or Elijah the Tishbite. And he will be God's anointed man to stand before King Ahab and Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel, and to call them and to call the nation to account for their false worship and for their apostasy. In fact, he will literally lay his life on the line to speak God's truth to those in power. We will find a time later in the narrative of 1 Kings in chapter 21 and verse 20, when Ahab will see the prophet Elijah coming, and he will say, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And you know, when you're in sin, when you're walking in sin, and the word of God comes, sometimes it comes like an enemy. Why are you opposing me? Why are you bothering me? Why are you trying to worry me? And it was this task or role that the prophet Elijah had to bring God's word before wicked Ahab and wicked Jezebel. And so again, we meet this great prophet in this chapter, and we're told in particular about some of the miracles and wonders that accompanied his ministry. But the main thing is that he is bringing the word of God, and he is directed by the word of God. And if I were to look for the best summary of the ministry of Elijah, it's there in the very last verse of this chapter. As we'll see, a widow woman will say to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And I think if we reflect on that a little longer, we might consider, and hopefully we'll come to this by the end, how that what this woman says about Elijah is not really to build him up. He was a great man, but it's really to talk about the miraculous power and authority of God's word as it is delivered. It comes through the prophets, and these days it comes through the scriptures, administered by the Holy Spirit, that God's word is powerful, that God's word is true. Well, let's turn and let's look at the passage together and see if we can understand it better as we walk through it. As we look at this chapter, it actually divides, I think, quite easily into three main parts. There are three narratives, three descriptions, again, of the ministry of Elijah and the miraculous power that accompanied it. So first, in the opening seven verses 1 through 7, there is an account of the miraculous provision made for Elijah during the time of drought and how it comes even through ravens. Then the second inspired narrative, describes in verses 8 through 16 the miraculous provision that comes for the prophet from a widow, an unlikely suspect, as we shall see. And then sort of the high point then, the third key narrative of Elijah is how God used him and his prayers especially to raise from death to life the widow's son. And that's in verses 17 through 23. And then that final verse, verse 24, will sort of top it all off with this description of the power and the truth of the word of God. So let's walk through these three passages if we can. Let's first look at verses 1 through 7, which describes the miraculous provision that God made for Elijah during a time of drought, even through the means of ravens. And so we meet the prophet in verse 1. And it says, "Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." And it's kind of interesting because there's really no introduction for this man. He just sort of appears out of nowhere. And remember how the previous chapter had ended. It was terrible. Ahab is the worst king ever. He marries a pagan woman, Jezebel. He builds a temple for the worship of Baal. And all of a sudden then, Elijah just pops into the scene. And what it's a reminder to us is that God was not sleeping. God was not slumbering. All these things were happening. But God had his word and God had his prophet. And he had Elijah the Tishbite there. He's described again with this adjective, the Tishbite. This is the first of six times this title appears in 1 and 2 Kings to describe Elijah. You can also look in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 and 28, 2 Kings 1, 3 and 8, and 2 Kings 9, 36. This is probably a reference to his hometown, which was apparently a smaller place called Tishbe, and it was in the larger region known as Gilead. And Gilead was a region or territory in Israel, the northern part of Israel, and it was across the Jordan, just below the Sea of Galilee. And these are the origins of Elijah. His name is a great counterpart. I mean, we just heard about spiritual declension, depravity, how there was compromise. Ahab is worshiping Baal, building a temple for Baal. All of a sudden, a prophet comes, and his name, Elijah. And we've said before that J-A-H is a shortened form for the name of God, Jehovah, or in some modern translations, it says Yahweh. I am that I am. Eli, El is a word for God. And that I on the end is a first person possessive. Eli, my God is Jehovah. My God is the one true God. This is who the Lord sends when people are, when Israel's worshiping Baal. My God is the one true God. And so he becomes the mouthpiece and the messenger. He comes from a small place, Tishba, an insignificant place. What matters is not his hometown pedigree, but that he is God's prophet. Those are his credentials. And he's presented to us here in the very first verse. Immediately, he's speaking to the king, talking to King Ahab. And this is interesting in and of itself. How did he get there? We know that in ancient times in Israel, there were prophets, some prophets who ministered in the court. Some of them were sellouts. They simply would tell the kings whatever kind of that they wanted to hear. They would not address the king, and they would not confront him. And in this case, though, here is a prophet who is willing to stand toe to toe with the wicked king and to confront him. And notice how he begins. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." And again, this is another reminder. God is not dead. He does not slumber. He has been aware of Ahab's actions. He is a God who lives. And then he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." And he's telling us something about who he is as a prophet. He is one who stands before the face of God, receives from the mouth of God God's word, and conveys it to the people. And what is the message that he has? The message he has is, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And what he announces upon Israel of old is that there is going to be a season of drought. No dew, no rain. And of course, this would be terrible for any society, but certainly for an ancient society, particularly in this geographical context, to go without dew. I mean, perhaps they could, many of those places, they can go without rain, but they're dependent upon that heavy dew. And they're not even going to have that. It's going to be completely dry. And of course, this reflects, often the physical reflects the spiritual. Israel at this time is arid. Israel at this time is dry. Israel is empty and withered because they have departed from God. And there's another irony in this that shouldn't be lost on us. Baal, who Ahab was worshiping, and Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. Baal was sort of the head god in a pantheon of pagan gods. And he was the storm god. He was the god to whom the pagans prayed when they wanted rain. He was a fertility god. You made sacrifices to Baal if there was no rain and you wanted your crops to succeed. If you wanted your animals to be fertile, that's who you went. That's the god to whom you went. And it's not an accident that God says, "Okay, you want to worship Baal? Okay, you worship him. No rain for you. No rain for you." And so he brings this hard word. And he says, "It will not rain, but according to my word." Now, he's not talking about himself, about his own power. His word is only a word that comes to him from the Lord himself. And then, look at verse 2. Elijah has proclaimed God's word to Ahab. And now the Lord also gives his word or his instructions to his prophet. Verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying..." And the instructions that are given to Elijah is that he leave, apparently, the court at Samaria, and that he would go eastward in verse 3. And the Lord tells him, "Hide thyself by the brook Kereth," that is before Jordan. And so probably he was returning more toward his homeland of Gilead. We're not exactly sure where this brook was. And there's also some question as to why the Lord tells him to go there and hide. Perhaps because he was fearful of the wrath of the king. We're going to see in the next couple of chapters how Jezebel persecuted and attempted to put to death the prophets of the Lord. And so some have suggested that perhaps the Lord hid him there for fear of the repercussions against his life. Others have suggested, though, that what was happening was God was saying, okay, you're going to have no rain, and you're also not going to have my prophet. You want to go to Baal? You go to Baal. I'm going to take my prophet, and I'm going to hide him from you. I'm going to remove my word from you. And then let's see how you do. And so one commentator said that perhaps Elijah was put in Yahweh's witness protection program. He's scrolled away at the brook Kereth, and there he is. Well, there is a problem. There's a drought that's coming. There's going to be no dew and no rain, and that's going to harm all of Israel. How will the prophet survive? How will he provide for his own needs, provide for his own table, as it were? And the answer is given by the Lord to him in verse 4, as he says, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And this is the part of the story that is memorable. I think we did this, taught this in Vacation Bible School. We taught this passage a couple of years ago. There's something that is just fascinating about this account, because it is a nature miracle. It is a miraculous event, and God can do miracles. And so just as the Israelites of old in the days of Moses were supernaturally fed by manna and quail in the wilderness, so the Lord uses supernatural means to provide for his prophet. The brook, the water continues to flow during the drought, and also by means of these ravens. Now, if you were to look up the Wikipedia article on the common raven, as I did this week, it will tell you some interesting things about the raven. It will note that ravens have coexisted with humans for thousands of years, that they are known for being particularly successful as a species. There are many of them. They've never had a problem much with low population. In fact, often they're overpopulated, and they are extremely successful and opportunistic in their ability to find and secure food. And they are especially known for their intelligence. And so these are the creatures that the Lord chose to provide food for his prophet. And that article also points out that in some cultures, the raven has appeared in myth and folklore. And in some cultures, particularly in the East, they were worshipped as gods. And this maybe is another way in which the Lord was saying, all right, you want to go to the pagans? You want to worship birds? I'll just take away your reign, and I'll show you who's a master over the creation. I'll show you who controls the creatures. And I will have the ravens bring food to my prophet. And there's one other thing about it. The ravens were also unclean animals. You can look at Leviticus 11:15, Deuteronomy 14:14. They were unclean animals. And the Lord is using peculiar and unexpected means to provide for his prophet. And then we have verse 5. Elijah gets these instructions, these unusual instructions. And notice the description here. It's everything in here is just loaded with meaning, every verse in here. It says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. We could just meditate on that, couldn't we? He went and did according to the word. Did he have any guarantee at this point this was actually going to happen? No, but he had God's direct command. And it's a mark of, I think, the character of Elijah that he obeyed the command of the Lord. And one of the things we're subtly being told here is that blessing begins with obedience. And just as the Lord had promised, we are told in verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. He trusted the Lord, and the Lord proved to be trustworthy. How the ravens supplied bread and what the flesh was, we are not told. But they did so. It's interesting that they did this in the morning and in the evening, at the beginning and the ending of every day. Elijah started no day with any doubt about who had provided for him. And he ended not one single day without a thought of how the Lord had provided for him. We're not at the application time, but how does your day begin? And how does it end? Is there a recognition that every morning the Lord has given you life? He's put something on your table. He put the clothes on your back. And is there an ending of the day with some consideration that he has brought you through that day and provided for all of your needs? It's also interesting that in the temple worship, when were the sacrifices offered? Morning and evening. And so the morning and evening, there is provision for him. Now, this provision comes. But eventually, in verse 7, we're told that the brook dried up. Now, was this because that the Lord was somehow impotent and he couldn't continue to provide the water? Of course not. It came to an end, we're told in verse 7, because there had been no rain in the land. But it also was permitted by the Lord because he had other providential designs on what the prophet would do. The time was coming for the prophet to exercise his ministry publicly and in other places. Again, part of this is the hiding away of the word of the Lord. Now there's going to come the time where the word is going to be going about exercising his ministry. Now, where he ends up exercising his ministry is going to be interesting. The Lord allowed the brook to cease because God in his providence thought that his prophet could accomplish other things that would bring glory to his master. This brings us now to the second narrative, which is verses 8 through 16, the account of the miraculous provision for the widow. And so look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. Notice the parallel to verse 2. What impulse is it that drives Elijah? Does he say, I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to consult my own thoughts. No, he's driven by the word of the Lord. And he only makes this transition when the word of the Lord comes to him. And he is told then in verse 9, arise thee, get to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, this is interesting because the place to which he is being sent is not within Israel. It is to a city that is outside of Israel. It is to a city that is in the area known as Zidon or Sidon. And guess what? This is the same place where Jezebel is from. Look at chapter 16 again and verse 31, where there's an account of Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. It says he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Don't mess with the Lord God. You're gonna bow down and worship Baal? No. I'll send my prophet to Zidon. You don't want my prophet? I'll send my prophet to the Gentiles. I'll send him to the Baal worshipers. One commentator said, so Elijah is headed for Baalsville in Gentile land. And then look at the end of verse 9. It says, the Lord says to him, behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you've read through the Bible, widows are always figures of weakness and vulnerability. Remember, this is an age without the Social Security safety net. To be a woman, first of all, she was dependent upon her husband to care for her. And if her husband died, the husband's family would provide. But often that was neglected or there wasn't the ability to provide for her. And so widows were particular figures of weakness and vulnerability. So get the irony of this. The Lord says, okay, Elijah, leave the brook, go to a town where they worship Baal, but don't worry, a widow is going to take care of you there. This would be like saying, behold, I have commanded a poor homeless beggar there to sustain thee. I have provided a widow there to sustain thee. And what does Elijah do? Look at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Can you imagine the faith it took to do that? Again, it shows us the obedience of the prophet, the obedience of the man of God. And so he enters into this city, and immediately as he gets to the gate, he sees the woman who has been appointed by the Lord to provide for him. It says, as he entered the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. So she's gathering up, you think maybe some sticks to build a fire, maybe to prepare a meal. And then he speaks to her. And what's the first thing that he says to her? It says he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, if you know the Gospels in the New Testament and you know the life of Christ, your mind might immediately go to John chapter 4 in the New Testament. Because later on in the Scriptures, there's going to be an account of a time when Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to a pagan city, a city of Samaria. And he went to a well, and he met a woman there, and he asked her for something to drink. And she was astonished that he, a Jew, would ask her for a drink. And he said to her in John 4:10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And here, long before that ever happens, we've got a prophet asking a pagan woman to give water. And if she only knew the one true God, she would have living water. Now, in this case, as she goes to get the water in verse 11, which would have been an odd request, no doubt, he asked for more. So in verse 11, it says, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. Now remember, the Lord had already told Elijah that this woman would be the means of his sustenance. That through this woman, he would be provided for. And actually, when you read this without remembering that, you might think, this guy's kind of harsh. He goes in, he tells this woman, give me some water. And while you're at it, give me something to eat. And you're thinking, boy, he's kind of a harsh, unfeeling type of fellow. But remember, this is really an expression of his faith in God's word, that God is going to provide this. And when he makes this request, this woman, this poor woman, sort of levels with the prophet. And notice what she says. Here's the way she begins. Verse 12. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Let's just pause for a moment on that. She doesn't say, as the Lord our God liveth. She says, as the Lord thy... She recognizes this man as a worshiper of Jehovah. He's not a Baal worshiper. And so there's a spiritual aspect of this that is entering in. She's recognizing that he serves the God of Israel and not the God of the Zidonians. And then she tells him, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. This is, without doubt, a desperate situation. It's a hopeless situation. This woman was literally gathering two sticks to put together, staggering about probably with weakness and hunger, to make one last meal, the last supper with her son before they would both die. It doesn't get any more hopeless than this. And I don't know, you picture these things in your mind. I don't know, you ought to picture, I don't know, a dust bowl scene. Just everything dirty and grimy and people starving to death. and literally preparing a meal, preparing to die. And it, again, it doesn't get any more desperate than this, any bleaker than this. And then notice in verse 13, the prophet's response. His response are the classic words of the Lord to those with whom he is dealing, who are in desperate situations and hopeless situations. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Fear not." And why does he say, "Fear not"? Because he knows the Lord is at work. Now, we might expect perhaps that he would say, after he gives this word of comfort, "Fear not," maybe he would say, of course, she said, I've just got a little bit of meal. I've just got a few drops of oil. Maybe he would have said, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know. I didn't know you were in such desperate circumstances. Listen, don't worry about me. You've got just a little bit of food, that last little bit of food. Don't worry about me. I can find provision somewhere else." Is that what he's going to say? No. Look at verse 13. He says, "Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son." Oh, you've only got a little food. You're going to prepare it before you die? Great. Cook that up and serve me first. And then go take care of yourself and your starving son. Take care of God's prophet first. Well, again, he's not being insensitive or selfish. I'm not sure people in this age or inspired Arthur wrote this would have even thought in those modern therapeutic terms. But what's really coming across is his faith in what God had told him back in verse 9. "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And he is confident that the Lord is going to do just what he said. He is confident that the Lord is going to do this. And what does the woman do? He pronounces the word of the Lord in verse 14. And it's the classic statement. We've run across this a couple times. Whenever you see in English, "thus saith the Lord," it's that phrase in Hebrew, "ko amar," Jehovah, "ko amar," Yahweh. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste," that is, it won't give out, "neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And so God's word to him was that these meager provisions would be enough, and they would be multiplied to take care of the prophet's needs and the needs of this woman and of her starving son. And then we're told in verse 15, what did she do? She also expresses obedience to the word of the Lord. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. Again, don't make that a flyover verse. Think about that for a moment. She obeyed God's word as it came to her through the prophet. And she, we're told, when she did that, verse 15, she and he and her house did eat many days. And so the Lord was indeed faithful to his word. We call this another nature miracle. We saw one earlier, the brook and the feeding of the ravens. This one is very much like our Lord's feeding of the 5,000. Remember, with just a few loaves and fishes, and the Lord multiplied it. Here's a similar type of miracle that happens in the Old Testament. The Lord is able to take the most meager of resources, a handful of meal and a few drops of oil, something that humanly speaking seems to be nothing, but by the power of the Master, it's multiplied and it is enough and it meets their needs. Notice it doesn't say there were a couple of bags of flour, you know, that has suddenly appeared. Or that there was an overflow of this oil. There were barrels and barrels of oil. No, there was just, apparently it remained just that little bit, but it never gave out. Just that little bit. Just as remember the Israelites in the wilderness when they were wondering about it, if they ever tried to store up some, what would happen to it? It would rot. But the Lord does that to keep us humble, keep us dependent often. How many times, Llewellyn, in our marriage have we said we've never had more than enough, but we've always had just enough? We've never really had more than enough. Many times we've had more than enough of many things, but we've always had enough. We've always had enough. The Lord has always provided. Well, let's look at the third. Oh my goodness, time. So many great passages in this. There's this last one. And the last one, you know, the third one is always the high point, right? And this one, there's something heightened about this one. You see, God can close up the heavens and God can bring drought. He can bring ravens to feed his prophet. He can make a barrel of meal not waste and a cruse of oil never dry up. But what about death? What about death? Can he raise the dead to life? And we have the account then of this third account of the Lord making provision for the widow in the raising of her son. It says in verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath in him." Well, what happens when there's no breath in you? You're dead. You know? I mean, think about the things that this family had suffered. But the boy dies. And then in verse 18, it says that she goes to the prophet and she brings to the prophet her complaint. Why has the Lord done this? He made provision with the food. Why then has he done this? And she says to him, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She talks to the prophet here as one would talk to God. She knows that he is God's messenger. And notice that she does not claim blamelessness. Notice that especially. "Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance?" She's not like many who cry out and say, "Oh God, how could you let this terrible thing happen to me? Such a good person. I'm so good. Oh, God, you don't know how good I am. Why have you let this terrible thing happen to me? Wonderful person that I am." No, she acknowledges that she is a sinner deserving of God's wrath and punishment. She doesn't wonder at the penalty, but only at the providential timing. Why has this happened? And then what we learn in verse 19, that apparently all this while she has been holding. We're not told the age of this child. Small child, apparently. That all this time she's been talking to the prophet. She's been holding him in her arms. And the prophet speaks to her in verse 19. He says, "Give me thy son." So here she has been cradling this lifeless child in her arms. And I remember when I was in seminary, I spent some time as a chaplain in a large urban children's hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. And some of the saddest, most gut-wrenching things I've ever witnessed in my life was when I worked as a chaplain in that pediatric unit a few times and seeing grieving parents holding a lifeless child. It's sad. The prophet sees this. He says, "Give me the child." And he takes the child, and then we're told in verse 19, he carried him up into a loft. Now we learn a little bit more. The prophet has been staying in this woman's humble home. No telling what this loft was like. But he goes there, and he laid the child upon the bed. And then what does the prophet do? Look at verse 20. It says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son. Now we know that God is not the author of evil, but that he permits evil, even as he also redeems it. And he allows it sometimes to serve his own good purposes. He allowed his own dear son to go to the cross, the evil of evils, to achieve the good of goods, the salvation of sinners, and the glory of God. And the Lord allowed this. And as we'll see, I think he allowed it to magnify his glory. And then in verse 21, the prophet, we're told, stretched himself upon the child three times. Now, why did he do this? Did Elijah think that he could manipulate by God, force God's hand by acting in this way? No, he didn't. He held to the sovereignty of God. We don't know why he did this, but he did do it. And some of the young people who have been studying with us on Wednesday nights might immediately, when you hear this, what do you think about Acts 20? When Paul went to Tarsus and Paul preached to midnight, and there was a fellow named Eutychus on the third story, and the sermon was so scintillating that he fell asleep. And he fell and he hit the ground and they thought that he was dead. And what did the Apostle Paul do? He came down, fell on him, embracing him. And it says in Acts 20:11, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And so Paul will act like the prophet Elijah, stretching himself, embracing that fallen Eutychus. Here it is the prophet Elijah stretching himself three times over this lifeless child. And what does he do? He continues to pray, continues to pour out his heart in prayer. He cries out to the Lord, verse 21, "Oh, Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." He pleads with the Lord in prayer. You know, sometimes the only thing we can do is pray, isn't it? It burned me up here recently with some of these various public shootings where some people said scornfully, "We want more than just prayers and thoughts." Do you really? Do you think it's meaningless when we pray? Well, you've never been in a situation like Elijah was in, like this widow was in. Sometimes the only thing we can do is pray. The only thing we can do is cry out to our God. And look at the verse that follows, verse 22. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Elijah is here a model for persistence in prayer. He never stops praying, and the Lord hears his prayer. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples about prayer, and he tells them a story about a man who comes at midnight to borrow some bread because he's had some guests arrive and he doesn't have enough food to feed them. And in the Lord Jesus' story, the man goes to his friend, he knocks on the door, and the man responds, and he says in Luke 11:7, "Trouble me not. The door is shut, and my children are with me now in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." And the Lord Jesus goes on to tell in that account in Luke 11 that even though that man didn't want to get out of bed to help his friend at the door, because that friend kept knocking and kept bothering him, he says in Luke 11:8, "Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And the point that Christ was making is that mere men will do things for bothersome friends. If mere men will do things for bothersome friends who keep asking and begging and pleading with them, how much more will a loving God, our Heavenly Father, meet the needs of his children when they cry out to him? And so Christ adds in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And verse 22, the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. I would have liked to have been there to see what's described in verse 23. Can you imagine this? Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house. And can you imagine this scene? He hands a living child back to his mother. And he says, "See, thy son liveth. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened." Well, friends, we come to that final description there where the woman in response says to Elijah, verse 24, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." I had a number of applications to draw from this, but I'm just going to make one application here as we come to the end. One of the things, the theme of this chapter is the persistence and the truth of God's word. The persistence and the truth of God's word. God never fails to send his word. He sends it in every generation. In days of old, he spoke through the prophets and the sages and the apostles as they went about preaching and teaching. In the days of Ahab, he sent the prophet Elijah. "My God is Jehovah." In the fullness of time, what did he do? He sent forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ sent forth his apostles. And part of the mission of the apostles was to give to the people of God the word of God written. And now the Lord sends his elders and his preachers to proclaim that word. And we say about Scripture what the widow said of Elijah: "The word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." The word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Christ prayed for his disciples in John 17:17. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Faith in Christ goes hand in hand with faith in the written word. One cannot have a high view of Christ and a low view of the Bible. Friends, will we be like Elijah and like this widow? Will we hear God's word? And will we go away and obey it and do it? The word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.